Well, when it comes to final words, what are your final words going to be? You've got a lifetime to prepare, to save up something poignant, perhaps something funny, something that you're going to be remembered by, something that you want to leave your loved ones with, something that's going to equip them for the future. You could do as one man did and tell his visitors on his deathbed that he was having a fighting match, a duel to the death with his wallpaper, and that one of them would have to go. That was Oscar Wilde before he died. Gerrit Achterberg, who was a poet from the Netherlands, his final words were, "Yes, but not too much." He was speaking to his wife, who offered to make him some potatoes. But when Peter has an opportunity to say last words to the church, these are his last words to Peter. Last words for people that he wants to grow in their love and devotion for Jesus. People that he wants to grow in their effectiveness as Christians. That they would not be unproductive or ineffective. Because that's not what we want as Christians. We want to grow in the faith. We want to become mature in Christ, is what Paul says in Colossians 1. See, we want to move forward and forward and forward until the day that Jesus returns. We don't want to stagnate. We don't want to stay still. But we always want to increase for his glory. The first thing I did when I arrived at Morwell 5 years ago was I planted a lemon tree. It's a very disappointing lemon tree. After the first year, there was no fruit, but there were leaves, and that was promising. For the second and third year, I sent my boys out every evening. It made no difference. Now I've got 3 leaves on a pathetic lemon tree. Now, that's not what we want as Christians. We don't want to limp through the Christian life. And so he says in verse 12, "Therefore I intend always to remind you," or to bring to your remembrance, "these things that we just heard read by Peter." And he says it, you notice, though you know them. Though you know them. We are prone to forget. We are forgetful. You look at the people of God in the Old Testament and they seem to be very forgetful. You'd almost accuse them of having Alzheimer's, because 2 weeks after God does something, they almost, it's out of their brain. No, these things you know. You know that you need to have brotherly love as Christians. Now, you know these things, but he reminds them because he's not going to be around forever. See, God has revealed to him that he is going to leave this tent, this body. He's going to put it aside. It's going to be put off. And so 3 times in the first 2 verses of this passage, he tells them that he wants to remind them, that it's going to be a reminder, and he wants them to be able to recall things that ought to be automatic, things that we ought to never forget. He goes to great lengths to remind us again and again and again of these things. These are his last words. Because you've been established in the truth, that's the gospel, but as long as I'm here, I need to keep reminding you of these things. Because he wants them to be able to recall them. Because 1, we are forgetful. 2, his death is near. And there are 2 reasons why he wants us not to forget. 2 things that we need to remember. If we're going to be productive in our faith, if we're going to have brotherly kindness and all those things that we looked at last week, if those are going to be ever increasing in our lives, we need to remember 2 things. 1, that we don't follow cleverly invented stories, myths. Okay? What we're talking about is not fables. It's not Grimm's stories. No, these are the truth. These are 1, eyewitness accounts, and 2, prophetic words that we are involved in. God's word. Now, I'm sure many of you will know 2 Timothy 3:16. Some of you probably know it as a memory verse. But we can know the words but forget their meaning. Or know the words but forget to act according to the words. And so he wants to remind us again and again, so that we would remind ourselves again and again until the day that Jesus is revealed, until he comes, until the morning star rises in our hearts. We need to keep coming back to these things the basics. He was once a sea captain, and every morning as he came onto the bridge, he would pull out a piece of card and he would look at it, and then he'd slide it back into his pocket. And he did it for years. And everyone debated, what's on this card? What is so important that the captain keeps looking at this card? And so someone was tasked that as he brought the coffee to the captain, he would look over the captain's shoulder as he brings out the card to see what these magical words are that are so important to the captain. And the ensign who got the job looks over the shoulder and sees port is left, starboard is right. For the sea captain. Right? We need to remember the basics. Jesus died for sin. We don't ever move past that. We don't get too big for going on our knees and asking for God's forgiveness. We don't move on from that. We need to keep returning to the basics. And so I want you to have a look. Verse 16. He's gone to great effort to leave us his last words. God, by his Spirit, has saved them for us so that we would continue as a church. And so he says we in verse 16. Okay, it's not him alone. Okay, we do not follow cleverly devised myths. See, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. Okay? They have portrayed the gospel in simplicity. They don't use special words. They don't use fancy tools and PowerPoint presentations. No, they just lay it out plain. Because they believe in the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, we believe that the power of the gospel is for salvation for all who believe. The gospel saves, not the cleverness of the preacher. And so we need to remember that when we listen to the gospel, we don't need to adorn it with specialness. It's special because it's God's word. You don't need to defend God's word. It's a lion. You just need to let it out of the cage. And so he says, we passed on to you this because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And we read about that in Matthew 17. See, when he wants to remind them, he reminds himself of what he's already witnessed. What did he see? What moment in the life of Jesus was most pivotal in Peter? Well, it was going up on a mountain with Jesus and James and John, the brothers. And when he gets up the top of the mountain, he sees Jesus in all his glory. He hears the words from heaven, "This is my son," picking up Psalm 2, "whom I love." And then added to those words we read in Matthew are the words, "Listen to him." Now, Peter was having one of those great days, as Peter does, and he's thinking very cleverly. And so he offers Jesus and Elijah and Moses to whip up some tents. It was handy that Pete was there. And so he offers to make these tents the very thing that Peter says he's going to be saying goodbye to, his earthly tent, his body. He goes back to that time when he made a fool of himself in front of Jesus in all his glory, and he says, "We have seen it. Me, James, John, we saw it." You notice that Paul does the same thing. When he talks about the resurrection of Jesus, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, well, he appeared to all the apostles, and then he appeared to 500 others. You can go and talk to them. We're eyewitnesses. Or John does it in 1 John chapter 1. He says, we're eyewitnesses. See, this is not cleverly invented stories. No, we're witnesses. Two, he says, we heard the voice ourselves. See, it's emphatic, verse 18. We ourselves heard. They heard the voice that everyone else heard as rumbling on the mountain. We were with him, verse 18. This is a personal experience, just as our personal salvation is an experience that only we experience with the Holy Spirit. Go back and remember what God has done, what he has revealed. And then finally, verse 19, he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That is, we've seen it come true. You remember what he says at the end of that passage in Matthew 17? He asks that question. Why does the prophets talk about Elijah? Why are the Pharisees so interested in Elijah? Well, Jesus says, because Elijah had to come. It's Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. You read it and it tells you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah will come. That's why they want Elijah. And Jesus says, well, Elijah has come. It was John the Baptist. They have seen the prophecies of the word of God come true, shining in the darkness. And so you will do well to pay attention to them. Don't ignore God's word. Because he's going to tell us in chapter 3 that people twist God's word. Cleverly devised myths, the twisting of God's word, but we need to cling to what is true, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he reminds us that every prophecy we read in Scripture is not just the thoughts of men. It's not what they dream up. No one goes and writes prophecy in the Scriptures because they are doing their own interpreting. Now, he reminds them that they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is working in these men. And they are writing, he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, for us. These things were recorded for us today. See, we know 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed. But is that what you believe? Is this the word of Peter or is this the word of God? When you teach your children, do you say Paul says or do you say God says through Paul? See, it's all God's word. He uses holy men carried along by the Holy Spirit, but he carries them along by the Holy Spirit for the good of the church. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we're told that this God-inspired word is useful, that it's always going to have a purpose. That purpose is to teach and train and correct and rebuke. Those things are always going to accompany God's word. Whenever God's word is read, we ought to expect one of these four things to happen. There's two positive and two negative. That is, there's things that are theological or doctrine or thinking, because we've all got theology, even though it's a very fancy word that people at educational institutions throw around. We've all got theology. We all believe things about God. If you believe God's a duck, you've got theology. It's bad theology, but it's theology nonetheless. See, we've got theology, and some of our theology is going to be inadequate. That is, we need to be taught more adequately, like Apollos in Acts. He knew some things, but he needed the gospel explained. And so Priscilla and Aquila teach him from God's word. Sometimes we will think things that are erroneous, and we will need to be corrected by God's word. You remember that Jesus has a conversation with the disciples about a man who's blind. And they say, well, who sinned, the parents or the man? And Jesus says, neither. See, he corrects their bad theology. But there's also practice. That is, we need to be trained in godliness. We need to not just think as Christians, but we need to live as Christians. And so God's word is going to train us in godliness. It's going to teach us the right things to do. And so we've seen that list in 2 Peter chapter 1 beforehand of all these things that we need to add to the faith that God has entrusted to us. No, we need to be trained, but we also sometimes need to be rebuked because our behavior does not reflect the gospel. And so in Colossians, he says, put sin to death. Murder sin. When was the last time you put sin to death? What was the last sin you murdered? Because God's word needs to produce fruit in our lives so that we don't look like my lemon tree. Because we want to be effective and productive as Christians. And so we need to look at all of God's word, not just the bits that are easy. I was preaching through Judges last year, and one man in my church was very disappointed that I even entertained the idea of preaching on Judges, because in Judges there are things that are unpleasant to read. But it's God's word. It is useful for teaching and correcting and training and rebuking. Every part of God's word. Don't just read the bits that you find easy, the New Testament letters. Read the Old Testament prophets, because you will see as you read them the fulfillment in Jesus. And we can trust in God's word. One, we can trust because we've seen the eyewitness accounts, but two, it is trustworthy because God has preserved it. And we see it again and again. Even though the world would say, do not trust in God's word, it's an old archaic book. This old archaic book, by God's power, keeps turning out to be correct. Surprise, surprise. In John 5, we read about a man who was an invalid. He'd been an invalid for 38 years and he was waiting by a pool called Bethesda, or Bethsaida, depending on your translation, how they want to render that word. He wants to get into the waters, because if the waters are stirred and you get in, you get healed. Now, Jesus heals him, but there's this little description at the beginning of that passage about this pool. It's got five porticos, that is, porches with columns in it. Yet, archaeologists would tell us that, well, there is no such pool with five colonnades. There's no Bethesda. It does not exist. The Bible is false. But 5 years ago in Jerusalem, because they were preparing to build a bank, they dug foundations. And what did they find? They found a pool with five colonnades around it at the place where John says it is. Or they used to say that there is no evidence for King David, the greatest king, the king who is great, but Jesus is so much greater than. Well, David doesn't exist because there is no evidence that he exists outside the Bible. Until they found a Tel Dan inscription that says the house of King David. Or 7 years ago, the British Museum just uncovered a little tablet that was sitting in a box. Someone bothered to translate it. And it's a little receipt. Just a little document saying that a guy called Nebuchadnezzar had paid money to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is in Jeremiah 39. He didn't exist, apparently, until 2007. God's word is always true. It's never false. We can trust it. Right? And we can live according to it. We can keep returning to those basic principles that we hear in Scripture. That each and every day we get up and we take up our cross daily and follow Jesus. See, be established in the truth. Know the truth and the truth will set you free. See, we come to the Lord's table today. And in the Lord's table, we see the Word of God in tangible form. It's the promises of the Scriptures, isn't it? That Jesus' blood will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That his body was broken on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. See, these are the established truths that we have. But we need to remind ourselves again and again and again. And we need to remind each other. You see that in Hebrews 3. Always make sure there is no unbelieving heart among you. We need to encourage each other all the more as we see the day approaching, so that we would all be built up into the head that is Christ. Because we are forgetful and we are sinful. There's a great old hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The second verse says, Lord, I'm prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. So take and seal me for thy courts above. It's something that we know, that we struggle with. And so cling to God's word. It will keep you on the straight and narrow, as it were. So that you will always remember, that you always will recall, that you always will be reminded of the truth of the gospel. And we keep doing it each and every day until, verse 19, the day dawns.